Without further ado, folks, let me just draw your attention to something. Do you notice the introductory portion? In my Bible, it says, Psalm 18, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Whether you know it or not, this is an unusually long inscription, a prelude, an introduction to a particular psalm. Matter of fact, out of the 150 psalms that we have in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, this is the second longest introduction that we have thus far, taking a backseat only to Psalm number 60. Also, a unique and interesting feature of the 18th Psalm is that it is the longest psalm that we have examined thus far. The next longest psalm would have been Psalm number 9, coming in at a whopping 20 verses. This psalm, Psalm 18, is the reigning undisputed champion as far as length of psalms, and it is 50 verses. So it's a rather lengthy portion of the Word of God, and it is the longest psalm that we've encountered thus far. Now then, what we need to also realize is I always like to give you these little factoids. These are important factoids if you're going to be studying the Bible, and I assume that we all in here this morning have a desire to study the Bible. What's fascinating about Psalm 18 is all the other stuff is good, but this psalm is repeated in its entirety in 2 Samuel chapter number 22. Now, I'll not ask you to go there, but just make a mental note that in 2 Samuel 22, this great psalm is repeated basically verbatim. Almost the whole introduction is included with it as well. Now, this does something for us. This is a very rare and unique piece of the Bible. And let me explain what I mean by a rare and unique piece of the Bible. In both instances, we have the Bible saying or ascribing Davidic authorship. Now, that's just a fancy way that Bible teachers who think that they're smart say that David wrote something. So Davidic authorship means that it was written by King David of Israel. And what's fascinating about Psalm 22 and Psalm 18 and the links there is you have sort of this little bickering that goes on between the commentators. And by the way, they're all just commentators, common old taters. You'll get that later when you get home. But so there's a little bit of infighting amongst Bible teachers, and they sort of bicker back and forth about which came first, the chicken or the egg. And so did Psalm the 18th come first, and then the writer, Samuel, the prophet, or whoever it was, finishing the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, did they add it in, or did the person and the people who compiled the book of Psalms for us, did they cut and paste, if you will, out of the 22nd chapter of 2nd Samuel, this great psalm? None of that matters. All that matters is that we have this great piece of scripture repeated verbatim at least twice and quoted many other times, not only by other Old Testament saints and patriarchs and so forth, but also by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so what this now does is the Bible says in the mouth of two or more witnesses is every truth established. And we have David writing this sort of twofold over, and then the Lord Jesus Christ later on in his earthly ministry quoting from this great and wonderful psalm. Now, in the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel, this psalm stands as David's own swan song. His eulogy. David gets to write a little bit about his experience with God as he is living in the twinkle twilight ages of his years, as he's older and has many years of faithful service to God behind him. David now writes the 18th Psalm as a sort of thanksgiving psalm, giving God thanks and praise for what God has done over the many years of David's long life and ministry. And so now we give a little bit more information. I want to now situate the theme of this great psalm. We read it before in the second verse, but I want to draw your attention to several other verses in the psalm. And what we're going to do is we're going to draw out some commonly or often repeated phrases within this 18th psalm. And then what we're going to do is sort of build our message around this. Notice with me in verse number 2 of Psalm 18. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And again, if you would, jump past the portion that we read this morning into the 31st verse of Psalm number 18, when the Bible said, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" And notice with me toward the end of this great psalm in the 46th verse, David says again, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." And so you notice now in all these verses, we have this often repeated phrase. David says that God is his rock, that God is a rock. And so now, four times over in this great psalm, we have David ascribing the title to God as being Rock, R-O-C-K. Now, there is a little bit of a sequence here, and I want to show you this from Psalm 18, verse 2, then down to Psalm 18:31, and then the 46th verse. David says, "The Lord is my rock." Then he says, "My God is my rock." Then he said yet again, "Who is the rock except our God?" And then lastly, but certainly not leastly, he said, "Praise be to my rock." Now what we have is a little bit of a progression here. And what I want to do over the next few moments is help us to see what it means that God is David's rock. And then maybe in that we can see that God is also our rock. Let us offer up tremendous thanksgiving to God, who is our rock. Psalm 18 is David's end-of-life benediction for God's many different blessings of salvation and deliverance. Let us learn from the sweet psalmist of Israel as he gives praise to God, his rock. I have, let's see here, 1, 2, 3 points. The first one is a little bit of a historical background. So that'd be Roman numeral number 1 is historical background. Roman numeral number 2 is praise to God. Roman numeral number 3 is our rock. Very simple outline this morning. When you look at the context of 2 Samuel chapter 22, what you will see is that in that chapter, David rehearses and he reminds himself of the many and various ways over his long life and ministry which he experienced the salvation and deliverance of God. Now, we've mentioned these before, but I want to give them to you again. There are at least 3 powerful ways that David reminds and rehearses God's salvation. Number 1, the many deliverances that David experienced from the evil king Saul. You remember, as soon as it was made known that David was the God-ordained king of the nation of Israel, and the people really began to follow after David, what began to happen was that David and Saul became enemies. Saul became very jealous of David. And Saul tried and attempted to kill David on numerous occasions. He even tracked him to a mouth of a cave at one time and trapped him in there, and also threw a spear and tried to kill him at one point. And you remember David was very close friends with Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And so God delivered David. And you remember David had the opportunity to take the life of King Saul. And instead of David killing Saul, David spared Saul. And because David spared Saul, God spared David. This is a very fascinating thing that happens in the life of King David. And secondly, his many deliverances in wars against opposing nations. If David is not being stalked and trying to be, somebody's attempting to commit manslaughter against him, King Saul's got his, pulled his card, got his number, and constantly on his heels and on his trail. Now David has other foes, the Philistines and the Amorites and the various other tribes that surrounded the little nation of Israel in David's day that are constantly making war against the people of God. So David has this great enemy named King Saul. He has also many other enemies that surround him in the nations. And then thirdly, he has experienced a great delivery from Absalom, his own son. And we've discussed this at length in the past, but I'm just reminding you because this is the occasion for this Psalm of Thanksgiving, which we have before us in the 18th chapter of the book of Psalms. David reminds himself of at least three key events or various events in his life and various ways in which God delivered him. Now, I can't help myself. I've got to stop here and tell you this, that the 17th Psalm is a lament and a cry for help. And then the 18th Psalm is a praise of thanksgiving to God. This is interesting because this is what God wants to do in our lives. God wants to take all of our heartbreaks. God wants to take all of our sadness, and he wants to so transform us in our life and in our ministry before him that we now are able to offer up tremendous thanksgiving and praise to God in the very next chapter, Psalm number 18. So there you have a little bit of the historical background. I would have loved to have unpacked that slightly more than I was able to, but just take note of that and we'll move on and move forward. I want to draw you to these three very important introductory verses. That is Psalm 18, verses 1, 2, and 3. David said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. It's a very important introduction, and in this we have several key truths that I would like to unpack and explore with you this Lord's Day morning. If you haven't noticed, David has a lot to say about God. And he is a follower of the Lord and apparently a lover of the Lord. And in David's love relationship with God, he gives seven clear and distinct metaphors to describe who God is to him. He gives three metaphors, so seven metaphors in three verses. That's a lot. And then those seven metaphors are then split into two separate categories. I'll say that again. He gives seven metaphors. He says, firstly, that God was his strength, his shield, horn of salvation. Then he said, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, and my stronghold. What does this mean? Why does David go out of his way to ascribe all these various and sundry titles to God? I mean, you, after all, wouldn't it have just been good enough to say, my God is my rock, check mark, and then we'll move on. But David doesn't do that. He stops for a moment and he ponders and he considers and he takes time out to meditate on the various wonders of the person of God. And in these seven metaphors, now don't get all twisted and don't get all upset at me that I use a big word. All metaphor is, if I say we were struggling like a fish out of water. Y'all ever heard of that before? I'm sure you have. That's a metaphor. I'm really not a fish, and I'm really not out of water, but I'm using something in the physical world to describe feelings that I'm having. And that is exactly what David does. He's using a metaphor here. And there's seven of them in two categories. I know I keep telling you that, but I want to make it clear. Now then, I'm going to tell you what those two categories are. Aren't you excited? I know that I am. These two metaphors, there's three of them in the first group. And in the first group, David praises God because of his military victories over his enemies. This is what the titles, the metaphors, my strength, my shield, and horn of my salvation mean. These are distinct references to the many victories that David had on the battlefield, and very aware that he had many military victories. David had to be a man of war. It's not like he wanted to be a man of war, but he was thrust from the very earliest days of his youth into great warfare. Do you remember one of the first times that we ever met old Davy? You remember old Dave? He's just there tending the sheep. And old Goliath's out there in the war zone and the battlefield, pounding his chest, shaking his fist in God's face, and calling all of the followers of Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, calling them on the carpet and saying all sort of blasphemous things about God and about Israel. And you have this big giant out there, evil, filled with hate for the people of God and for the things of God, and everybody's cowering in the trenches. And here comes this little shepherd boy from out of nowhere. And as the story goes, and as you're aware, he takes a single rock and he puts it in a sling and he hits the big giant right between the eyes on the old bull's eye. And it's lights out forevermore for old Goliath, and that's the end of the story. And so David's life as a little boy begins with conflict and with warfare. And David reminds himself and he gives praise to God for his many military victories. But the second perhaps more provocative category is this one here. Notice he says that God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, and my stronghold. So altogether, there's seven in two categories. The first category is that David praises God for military victories, and then David also praises God for his defeats. I have to laugh. You know why? Because here's the question. When was the last time that you ever praised God for the times that you had to flee from your enemies? David has more to say about the God who delivered him in his defeats and his failures than he does about the God who delivered him in military victory and blessing. Now, I don't know if I'm allowed to say it, but I'm going to put that in your pipe and smoke it. Now, we're in church. That may not be appropriate, but I said it anyway. Now, here's why I'm being so facetious about this point, folks, is because that's not how our brains are wired. See, we think a certain way. And when David sits down and he writes a hymn of praise to his God, and he puts it to music and arranges it in a beautiful manner, he has more to say about God being a refuge when he had to flee in the face of danger and in the face of his enemies. He ascribes four metaphors to God being his deliverer in the face of his defeats and failures, and he ascribes three metaphors as God being with him in his victories. Now then, here's an illustration. Just listen closely. Born into poverty, Abraham Lincoln had to face defeat throughout his life. He lost 8 elections,
failed in two businesses, and suffered a nervous breakdown which left him bedridden for 6 months. He could have quit many different times, but he didn't. And instead, he will go on to become one of the greatest American president. Here's a brief list of Abraham Lincoln's failures. In the year 1832, he lost his job and was defeated for the Illinois state legislature. In 1833, his businesses started to fail. In 1835, his personal love, Miss Anne Rutledge, dies. In 1836, he suffers from a nervous breakdown. In 1838, he was defeated after running for the Illinois House of the Speaker. In 1843, he was defeated in the nomination for Congress. In 1848, he lost the renomination for Congress. In 1854, he was defeated in his run for the Senate. In 1856, he was defeated in his nomination for Vice President. In 1858, he was defeated for his run in the Senate. But finally, in 1860, Abraham Lincoln was elected President of the United States. And as we know, the rest is history. Folks, it's not about your failures, it's about how you fail. It's not about failing, it's about failing well. It's not about disasters, it's about how you weather the disaster and the storm. And in David's life, he looks back over his shoulder at the many times he had to flee from his violent persecutors and enemies, and he flees to the mountains, he flees to the rocks and to the strongholds in the hills, and he says, God was with me and God was fulfilling his perfect plan. Later on in Psalm 18, he's going to say, as for this God, his way is perfect. And this is a wonderful reality, isn't it? Can't you rejoice this morning? Can you rejoice, and have you ever considered that your defeats and your fleeing from your enemies like David did can and often is a manifestation of God's delivering grace in your life? Would be to God that we would teach our children not to get bitter, angry, and upset when they fail, but we would teach our children how to fail well. I don't always need a trophy. I don't. And it's in the midst of my defeats that I come to learn more about myself. And I come to learn more about the worlds that surrounds me. It's not that a just man falls 7 times and that's it. Like Mike Tyson getting hit by Buster Douglas. Don't ask me how I know that. But a just man falls 7 times, the proverb says, and he rises up again. Most of us would not think that running from our enemies is the godly thing to do. But David did. And if David would have never fled from his enemies and felt the failure of defeat, he would have never come to know God as his rock, his stronghold, his shield, etc., etc. Can you look at your life and see God's abundant grace being manifested in your many failures? I know that I can look in my life and see that. There are seven metaphors, and there are three powerful images. There are three powerful images that describe this rock. Let's talk about the rock, because we've been discussing this. This is the theme of this great psalm. You've seen that for yourself 4 times. Often repeated is the phrase, my rock. God is my rock. There's three powerful images. Number one, the image of protection and shade. This is fascinating. In the desert lands that surround the Middle East nation of Israel,
Rain is sparse. It doesn't happen very often. And when the rain does fall, there is greenery and all sorts of plant life that rises up from the rocky, arid soil. But what happens is, because the sun is so hot, even though it just rained, and even though there's greenery and all sorts of growth that starts to occur, when the sun begins to beat on that greenery and on that growth from overhead, it shrivels and it dies. But if you can find a place in the Israelite deserts, the arid landscape which David lived in, that has a place of shade, this is what's so fascinating about the rock. The rock in Israel is a picture of growth in the midst of a desert. So everywhere else, it's sandy, it's arid, it's hot, there's no life. I mean, you get caught out there too long and you will perish. But under the shadow of the rock, there is growth. And this is what one of the things that comes to mind as anyone who was a Jewish reader and knew the landscape of Israel and the time that David lived. Many people would have traveled through the desert and the arid wasteland, if you will, that was the nation of Israel and the surrounding areas. But in the shadow of the rock, there was protection, there was growth. You may have even seen much greenery. And if you have a rock that's high enough and big enough, in the shadow of the rock, there is an oasis in the midst of the desert. And David said, "That's what my God is." And folks, do you know you and I live in a desert wasteland? There's not a whole lot of life around us, if you haven't figured that out yet. All you have to do is turn on the news or turn on the radio and listen to all of the bad news and all the helter-skelter kind of chaos and confusion and hype and hysteria and unrest that's occurring in our culture right now. We live in a desert wasteland. There's very little growth. But in the shadow of the rock, the God of Israel, Christ the Lord, there is growth in the midst of a desert wasteland. Isn't that precious? If I want to grow, then what I need to do is plant myself in the shadow of the rock. Secondly, the rock is an image of refuge for God's people. Literally, the word rock means a crag or a crevice. As David is fleeing from his many enemies, very often there was a very special place in the hills and in the mountains of Israel where David was able to climb up to. Perhaps it was a very small cave. And the only person that knew about this small crevice, this small crag in the great mountains of Israel, the only one who knew about that place was David. And when he feels that his back is against the wall, he goes and he hides himself in the crevice of the rock, in the crag of the rock. And what this does is it is a further illustration and image of God's divine protection upon David. David could perch on this great crevice, this great crag, this small cave. And can you imagine little old David perched on that little crevice, and as he's watching his enemies come through the canyon looking for him, the safety he would have felt in God, the security he would have felt in the Lord. And this is yet another and further image of what the rock means. It's a crag, it's a crevice. And then thirdly, well, it's a pretty firm foundation, wouldn't you agree? One of the things is we have went to go visit my wife's family. She lives in Eastern Oregon. When I say Oregon State, most people think of Portland. Well, that's on the other side. That's on the ocean side. That's on the west side of the state of Oregon. But her family lives on the east side of Oregon, about an hour and a half from the Idaho border. And all around, surrounded Pendleton, Oregon, is the Cascade Mountain Range. range. And from where my wife's folks live, it's about a 45-minute drive. And in the middle of, we went out there one time in August, and there was still, we drove up into the mountains, and we kept driving and driving and driving, 45 minutes, 50 minutes from where she lived, and there was about a foot of snow on the ground up there in the mountains. Can you imagine that in the month of August? It's a very fascinating thing to see. I'd never seen anything like that before in all my life. But up there in the mountains, it's very stable. I mean, you've got to be one bad dude to be able to move those mountains. They've been there for a long time. They was there a long time before us, and they'll be there a long time before after we're gone. And as we drive through the great Columbia Gorge, how many people have ever driven through the Columbia Gorge? And was that Oregon, Washington State? As you cross in the border, you got the Columbia River on the right-hand side, and you look over, and you can't even see out your window. You're driving through in the middle of the day in the shadow of these great mountains that are on your left-hand side. And to even look at out, you got to stick your head, some kind of get a crick in your neck, and look all the way up to the top of these mountains, and then there's snow a lot of times and mist and fog that's surrounding the tops of these great mountains. And this speaks of one of the great realities that David is hearkening to. It is that God is a firm foundation. As he's standing on these great mountains overlooking his enemies, seeking his life, David's feet are planted upon the rock. Listen to Psalm 40 and verse number 2. The Bible said, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." And in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 29, he said that there was a foolish man and a wise man. He said the foolish man built his house upon the sand, but the wise man built his house upon the rock. And when the floods came and the winds blew and the storms beat upon that house, it didn't fall because it was founded upon the rock. And Jesus has Psalm 18 and Psalm 40 in mind as he's speaking this great parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples and to his followers. If you build your life on God, if you live your life for God, you can go home like I seen Sister Joyce Miller go home a few days ago, looking someone in the eye and saying, "I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going. Jesus is my Savior." Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Folks, you realize that that's not the way that heathen unbelievers die. People who don't know the Lord, they don't pass away like that. With confidence, not fearing. It's funerals like that that make my job easy. In the year 1763, Mr. Augustus Toplady was caught in a vicious thunderstorm. Fearing for his life, this preacher sought refuge in the nearby Barrington Combe in the Mendip Hills of England. The gorge had a gap whereby Augustus Toplady sheltered himself and scribbled down the lyrics to the great hymn, "Rock of Ages." The young man played it, Evan played it for us on the piano. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Think about this. God is a shelter, God is a stronghold, and God is a firm foundation for all who call upon him. May we, like Mr. Augustus Toplady, call upon our rock when we find ourselves overwhelmed and threatened by the great and vicious storms of life. I'll close with this one verse. You can write it down. It's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 31. I'll read it for you. Moses says, "For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are all by themselves." I'll say it again. This is what the scripture said. Deuteronomy 32, 31. "For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves."
In times of trouble and great hardship, the objects in which unbelievers have placed their trust will fail them. Moses said, their rock, whatever it is that they're holding to, it's not like the one that we, as the people of God, are holding on to. No one can make the claim that their God is with them in the midst of turmoil, that their God loves them in spite of their many weaknesses and flaws and failures. All the other religions of the world are works-based. What that means is everyone else who's not a Christian says that it's all about what we can do for our God or what we can do for our gods, whereas the Christians and the followers of Yahweh in the Old Testament say it's not about what we can do for God, it's about what God has done for us. David can write this, that his hands are pure, that his heart is guiltless, even after his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. David can write that God has been faithful to him and that God hears his prayers because of his holy life, even after numbering the children of Israel, whereas tens of thousands of people were slain because of David's pride. No other religion on earth can make the claim that God knows everything about us and he loved us anyway. And this is the great claim of the Christian, that we go to our graves saying, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. As the followers of God, we may stumble and fall down many times as we walk the righteous pathway of Psalm 1. We may look back over our shoulder at all the times we seemed to be faithless, but we can know and remember that God has always been faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, O God, for these who have come out to the Lord's house today to hear the word, to be a part of the communion and fellowship of the saints. O God, we pray that you would take the message this morning and burn it upon, sear it upon the tablets of their hearts. And Lord, let us learn how to live for you well, that one day we may die for you well. Lord, we thank you for your love and for your grace. We ask it all in faith and in Jesus' name, amen.